Why did Colorado ban abortion pills reversals?
Welcome to Answers News for Monday, April 22nd, 2024.
Hey guys, my name is Brian Osborne. I'm with Dr. Gabriella Haynes, also with Rocket Bob Man.
That's my new nickname.
Or actually Rob Webb, he's got a new nickname. And we're here doing Answers News before a live studio audience. So you guys clap and make yourselves known to those watching online.
Come on now, there
Yay.
We go.
Hey.
That ain't no golf clap. That's
we didn't even prep them. They were ready to go. All right.
Good job, guys.
But today's top story, a Colorado law outlaws medicine that counteracts abortion pills, as we're looking at right now. So the title is about a nurse who's being investigated for an abortion pill reversal treatments that can challenge the state law. And so in Colorado, they had put in place a state law that prevented from reversing the effects of abortion pill mifepristone. So basically, this is medical abortion, so-called. And so you could take one of two pills. First pill would actually start the procedure. It would prevent progesterone from actually forming with the baby or actually going to the baby, starving the baby to death. Second pill would evacuate the baby from the mother's womb. And so if you take the first pill, but if you stop or get help soon enough after that, you can have medical intervention to reverse the effects and hopefully save the baby's life and prevent the abortion, which would be a great thing. But Colorado, who loves death, evidently, mm-hmm. put in place a law to prevent that treatment from actually taking place, where you could not go back and get the help they needed to reverse the effects. And so one particular pro-life institution challenged the law. And then this particular nurse, Chelsea Minick, was anonymously reported for doing this practice of countering the effects of the mifepristone. And so someone reported her, so she's being under scrutiny, being investigated by the medical people over in Colorado, and now she's joined the lawsuit as well. But that's kind of the basic groundwork for this particular article.
Yeah, so much for pro-choice. You think about the double standard there. They have the choice to kill the baby, but not to save the baby. So note the inconsistency there, because it's not really about choice. That's really what it comes down to. It's about trying to escape the consequences of their choice, trying to give them that freedom to do whatever they want against God's law, against what God's standard actually says. And God's word says in Proverbs chapter 8 that all who hate God ultimately love death. I mean, it's just a reminder, we are in a culture of death right now that loves death, especially in the state of Colorado. We're seeing this in states like California as well, and New York. And so there really is a war on the preborn happening. It's time for the church to wake up, to be aware of the battle that's happening all around us, left, right, and center. And so so they go through with this law that was actually passed about a year ago. And they say the law restricts medical professionals from assisting women who regret initiating or may have been coerced or initiate a chemical abortion process. So translation there. The Colorado law here, it rejects the Hippocratic Oath that every medical professional is supposed to take, right, which is actually to preserve life, which we find in God's word, and instead pushes for the death of the preborn. So you see that inconsistency all the way through and through. And as they're going through it as well, they have the audacity. A lot of these critics, the ones that are trying to push for this law, trying to remove these reversal processes, they say it's because it's a question of the treatment's safety. That's why they don't want these abortion pill reversals. But think about that statement. Safety? Safety for who exactly? Are they talking about safety for the little woman in the womb? No, obviously not, right? So they're not going to care about that one. And so it really is, it's just a reminder for Christians, we need to speak up for those that can't speak for themselves and be a voice for the voiceless today. And sadly, a lot of the times, like they mentioned here at the very end of the article, the pro-life strategy for many groups today is they talk only about some of the risks that are to women when they take these abortion drugs, which is true, of course, right? There is a lot of health risks to women who take these drugs, but most importantly, abortion is wrong not because the science says so. It's because God's word says so. It's a violation of God's law, and we need to stand up with a unified voice to say that. We can't have neutrality in this battle, in this war for the preborn. We need to have a solidly based, gospel-centered approach as we approach this issue in our culture today, because I mean, in order to effectively do that, we can't just put aside our Bible. So many pro-life groups today, that's exactly what they're doing. They're trying to take this myth of neutrality, this route of we just present the biological arguments for it to maybe prove to the mother that the baby really is a baby. But ultimately, we're seeing left, right, and center in our culture today. They just don't really care about biology, right? And think about the transgender movement today. You can bring up all the biological arguments, but they're going to say, well, I feel like a boy, or I feel like a girl. So you're seeing that in our culture. That's why it's so important we get back to God's word. It's all about the gospel to change hearts and minds, and that's how we win this battle.
I was talking to them back on there. How hard sometimes is to do Answers News, to read those articles, as Brian was saying, we don't get excited to talk one more article about abortion, one more article about transgender. It's rough to read those things. It's very hard. Even here, something that he mentioned, but that hit me hard, was that the reason that they do that is to make the baby starve to death. How evil. I mean, I cannot find any word that can express this better. How evil.
That's right.
Here, there's a lot of moms here, a lot of grandmothers here, a lot of aunts here, a lot of, like, we would never, ever, in any circumstance, we would allow that to happen to a child of us. Ever. So it's just so hard to see that that's what they're doing. And sometimes I was talking to them, sometimes people talk about abortion as magically the kid just died and that's fine. No, that's the type of thing that they do to destroy a life of a baby that cannot even be protected. It's just rough to see that a law passed to say, hey, if you want to save that baby, if the mom that start the process decide, no, I don't want that anymore for my child, they say like, oh no, now you have to go through the whole process. It's just, you don't have a choice anymore. The state have a choice now. And that's just so sad to see states taking that position.
And on that note, I mean, it really does happen. I'm at the abortion mill every Saturday. We go to the abortion mill here in Cincinnati, the Planned Parenthood. And this is one of the things that we say to a lot of the mothers and fathers that go into that place. We tell them that if you've taken the first abortion pill, it's not too late. Your baby's heart is still beating. Don't take the second pill. You can go to abortionpillreversal.com. That's really the most loving thing that we can do, because a lot of the times these mothers, they're deceived into taking that first pill. And then only later they realize the mistake that they've made. And so you're taking away that choice for these mothers in states like Colorado today.
I think, too, that brings just something, awareness of something we should remember, and that is what's actually taking place with abortion. It is hard to read. We don't like reading it, but we do it because there needs to be awareness brought to these things. But I think Christians have a responsibility at an age-appropriate level to understand what actually happens with abortion, whether it's these medical abortions, so-called, or the typical surgical, quote-unquote, abortions. Understand what is actually happening there, how babies are being murdered, ripped apart, starved to death. It's horrific language because it's a horrific act. And if we understand that, it gives us more motivation to engage, as we rightly should, on this issue. And we got a book about that and a great exhibit on that as well.
Yeah, Fearfully Wonderfully Made exhibit. It's an amazing exhibit, the most powerful pro-life exhibit, I think, in the world. So make sure you guys come check it out at the Creation Museum. We also have a book as well, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. You can get this at our bookstore.
All right. Moving on, let's talk about feathers. I mean, why not, right? So, why feathers are one of evolution's cleverest inventions. I retitled this to say, why feathers disprove evolution again. That's really what it does. And so basically, bear in mind as we look at this, there's a logical fallacy right off the bat. Evolution does not invent, nor is evolution clever. That belongs to intelligence alone. Evolution does not have that. But basically, the article starts off with a really cool look at a particular bird, given the code name B6. It's a bar-tailed godwit bird, evidently. And it explained this amazing feat it accomplished. It traveled 8,425 miles without taking a single break. 11 days of nonstop flapping at 30 miles per hour. And it really
That's
is amazing.
Cool.
This is migratory pattern that it followed. And they basically go through and says, there are a lot of factors that contribute to this astonishing feat that it accomplished. Chief among those would be the fact that it has feathers, these amazing thing called feathers, which are so uniquely designed, we would say, they say evolved, to do amazing things. Feathers kept the bird warm overnight. They repelled the rain. They formed flight surfaces to keep the bird aloft and to drive the bird forward. Just an amazing feat. And it says, with all this being understood about birds and feathers and how amazing they are and how much we've studied them, you would think we know all there is to know about feathers. But they say, as we continue to study them, we're shocked at actually how they function, some of the details we're learning, and even how they originated. And then the whole article will go on from there to assume that feathers evolved from dinosaurs. In the case you think I'm making this up, it's a common evolutionary idea. It says this: we used to think that only birds have feathers. Scientists thought that for centuries, but starting in the 1990s, a series of bombshell fossil finds established that feathers were widespread among several lineages of bipedal carnivorous dinosaurs known as theropods, and that birds had inherited these structures, feathers, from their theropod ancestors. And that's in scientists scrambling to really understand the origin of feathers and how they function. And then the rest of this book of an article.
Yeah, holy really cow,
we read a lot for this one. Basically goes through the amazing details and functions of feathers, but does not explain their origination, at least in evolutionary terms. And so, and all the way through, they kind of debunk themselves, but there's a lot in here.
Yeah, there's a lot of design, a lot of purpose of the feathers, you know. And it just, of course, it just... amazing. When they talk about feather, the only thing that they show here, it's bird, the bird that we know. So, but the problem is they have changed the definition of the word feather. So if I say feather, you would imagine something like that, right? But for evolutionists, feather, it's not that anymore. Feather, it's also filaments, just like the hair, one filament. So what happened, it was in 1990s, they start finding some animals that they could see in the fossil some structures like fuzz, like filaments, looks like kind of a hair. So they was like, well, they were classifying those animals as dinosaurs, and they had those structures. So they thought, well, they're dinosaurs. We classify them as dinosaurs. They have those structures. They look like feather because... feather, to be like that, they have to had start as a filament. So that's out of their imagination. I don't know how many of you have watched that movie Evolution versus God from Dave Ramsey. No, Dave Ramsey. Comfort.
Living Waters.
Talking about financial.
Financial planning.
We can talk about
Dave Ramsey,
later.
Yeah, so there you go.
Well, I have to because of my husband. Yeah. What's his name?
Ray Comfort.
Ray Comfort.
Ray Comfort. Yes. Has nothing to do. Why Dave Ramsey? and there's a scientist that she says, she's an evolutionist, and she said, the problem that people that don't believe in evolution is because they don't have enough imagination.
Yep, it's a good
that's
line.
That's what it is.
Yeah, that's crazy. And that's what they believe. They imagine that it's how a feather came to be, filament. So they find filament in those animals. They're like, oh, so they're dinosaurs with feathers. So that's how the whole thing came to be. The problem is some of those animals, they actually have that kind of feather, complete, perfect, amazing feather. The point is, those animals are not dinosaurs. They're actually birds. Birds different from the birds that we have today, of course, because a lot of the animals, they just reproduce and they have changed something. Some of the birds that we had in the past had teeth. And they say, well, birds today doesn't have teeth. Well, some of them do. Oh, they had claws in the past. And then the ones you say like, oh, they don't have claws. Yeah, a lot of them have claws. Yeah. So the point is, they have in their imagination how things had to be because of evolution. And now they're redefining words. Mm-hmm. So that's now they're calling birds actually dinosaurs.
So you're saying these evolutionary ideas don't really fly?
They don't fly. No.
Ruffle some feathers with some ideas like that one.
Hey, just get them all out. Just go ahead. I know you need to.
I need to. You know, it's just one of those weekly things I got to get off my chest there. So, obviously, like going back to the biblical worldview, it's just an amazing design of feathers. It just shows me how stupid evolution really is. I mean, it really is just a fairy tale. I feel like after reading articles like this, it just talks about the amazing design that God gave these gave these birds for the feathers. Going back to the biblical worldview, I mean, birds were made, all the flying creatures were made on day 5, dinosaurs made on day 6. And so a lot of the times what we're seeing all around us, a lot of the biblical creations today, they're starting to buy into that idea that maybe dinosaurs did evolve into birds. And so it's that small crack that's opening up to more and more compromise. And by the way, there's a really great resource on our YouTube channel if you guys want to check it out. Gabby Haynes as well as Joel. They did an amazing job talking about a lot of these same ideas. You can also jump onto your website if you guys like to learn more. And the reason why we can't accept that idea of dinosaurs evolving into birds.
And I'll tell you what, too, Gabby mentioned something so important, and that is the redefinition of terms. Mm-hmm. And that happens so often in so many of these different debates, mm-hmm. from science issues to social issues. And here they're redefining bird, redefining dinosaur, redefining feather here. And all the other issues, they're redefining life, redefining a baby, redefining gender, redefining being a woman or being a man. And so it's so important that we are anchoring our thinking in the Word of God, and that defines the terms for God's us, word. Not rooted in man's ideas. And that's true for any issue, whether it's science or social. So mm-hmm. a good reminder for that.
That's right.
All right, moving on. Pretty cool article here. Lost city discovered on giant rock has sprawling metropolis built with advanced tech. And so it really is an amazing thing to behold. There's one picture we have of it right there. It's just basically this big old rock over in Sri Lanka of a Sagiri or something like Sagiri.
Say with confidence.
Sagiri? Yeah, Sagiri. There it is. It took me a second. There's no extra R. Sagiri. But anyway, this building built on this big rock around 200 meters above the rest of the plateau. It was a place where evidently a king lived for a while, an amazing city. You can take a stairway up. There was evidently a lion's head, a huge lion's head mm-hmm. at the entrance of the stairwell. You still see the paw. If you look at the bottom of the picture, you can walk in through the entrance and walk up to the top. And it appears, according to the locals in a video that I watched about it, that the king there kind of viewed himself as trying to ascend to deity, trying to live up among the gods and live in paradise in whatever way he wanted to live, I guess. Kind of like Tower of Babel, kind of talked mm-hmm. backstage about this, like they're trying to exalt themselves. But kind of the main point is, people who don't have a biblical worldview are astonished because this is supposedly roughly 1,500 years old, but look how advanced it is. It took some sort of advanced technology to actually do this, to get the materials up there, to build the stuff, to carve it out. Man has always been smart. Imagine that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Hey, really rocked that explanation. Good job, Ryan.
Oh, man. Thanks, Ron. Rocket Bob Man.
Rocket Bob Man, that's my new name. Yeah, I just read this. It sounds like a good plot for a movie, right? Just this advanced technology. It really is really cool looking when you look at this. And like Brian was saying, it's really built on this battle of worldviews. They're really baffled. They're confused throughout this because they have the wrong starting point. Like we say all the time, borrowing a quote from Brian, if you have the wrong starting point, you're going to get the wrong conclusions. And so they have the starting point from an evolutionary worldview. So they're going to build their worldview based on man's word that says man started off as this, you know, dumb caveman kind of brute. And then over time, we got smarter, we got more intelligent. And so it's really, it's a paradox for that worldview. From the biblical worldview, we know that the first man, Adam, was very smart. He was very intelligent. He was naming all the animals. He was using language. And because of sin, we're getting a lot dumber ever since then. So so you see that opposite. So this finding is really consistent with the biblical worldview, but it's a paradox for the evolutionary worldview.
Yeah, I just thought it was really beautiful what they did. And even like the art and beauty, how was different from when you compare with beauty, what it's called and defined as beauty today. So it's very beautiful, very well done. But one thing, as a woman, I was just thinking, how did they get groceries there, up there?
Groceries?
Yeah, groceries.
I thought going up one flight of stairs was rough. But climbing like 200 meters up to get to the top, that would be rough. Yeah,
and it just cracks me up, too. Like throughout this, they were looking at all these murals, these paintings on the walls, and they just think, oh, this is an amazing design. But you just think about the inconsistency with that, because they'll look at, you know, creation. They'll look at DNA, for example. And if you know anything about DNA, it is the most complex information language system. I mean, it really is beautiful when you look at some of the biological systems within it. They'll say that that's random chance process over time, yet they look at these paintings and think, oh, that's an amazing design. So you see the inconsistency mm-hmm. throughout their worldview, too.
Yeah.
No doubt. Moving on to the next article, transitioning to the Scopes trial is still with us.
Yeah.
And so this is a very famous court case from 1924 over in Dayton, Tennessee. And this is actually a throwback or shout out to my alma mater,
Brian
College. They
were selling Brian's books there. If you see
Brian's book
picture.
Sold way before I was born back in 19. Yeah, but and so basically what happened is you had in 1924, there was a law in place in Tennessee that you could not teach that humans evolved from a lower order of animals. It's the way the bill read. And so the ACLU, which was new at the time, did not like that law. They wanted to see evolution taught in schools, which is now dominant today, by the way. Of course. And so they were looking for someone who would actually stand up and teach evolution to the kids in Tennessee so they could then go to court with that person, challenge the law, and try to get it overturned was the ultimate goal. And thus began the origin of the Scopes monkey trial. And so What happened is you have basically, it was kind of ginned up on purpose from multiple parties. They wanted this trial to take place in Dayton, Tennessee for a lot of mm-hmm. reasons. And then you get these two big, just iconic figures in who practice law who come and battle for each side. You got William Jennings Bryan, who's the namesake for my college. I went to Bryan College. He was the one fighting for the biblical view, the creation view. And then you got Clarence Darrow, a very famous, well-known agnostic, non-believing lawyer who was fighting for the secular evolutionary atheistic view. And these guys were really good at what they did. They were well known in their fields, and this was this clash of titans in this particular field. And it gained so much attention around the world, but became really this battle to the public of a fight between, you know, the Bible and science, so-called, or mm-hmm. religion versus atheism and these sorts of things. And so basically the author of the article kind of gives you a little bit of the background of that, and then talks about how this fight between evolution and the Bible, science and the Bible, so-called, is still with us today. It actually points to a debate between Ken Ham, our founder, and Bill Nye, the quote-unquote science guy, when Ken Ham toured him around the Ark Encounter a few years ago when it opened. And they had this kind of informal debate as they went through, kind of going back and forth. They had a formal debate years before that here at the Creation Museum in this very room. And so you can go watch those on YouTube if you like. They're really good, and Ken does a phenomenal job of giving some really good answers. But just basically pointing out the debate is still with us. And so that is true, but the author, who's kind of coming from a secular slant, gets a lot of the normal things wrong, like not realizing the religion driving his own worldview and his own confirmation bias as he goes through.
Yeah, throughout the whole article, you see them equivocate on that word evolution with science. They say evolution is science, evolution is a theory. But here's the thing, evolution is not a theory, because in order for something to be a theory, it has to have observable, testable, repeatable, you have to have evidence for it, and you don't have that with evolution. So at best, you can call evolution really an idea, right? It's an idea about the past, the unobserved past. And so if you think about it, evolution, millions of years, Big Bang, all of those things are all religious beliefs about the past, right? We've never observed, we've never tested, we've never repeated millions of years evolution or the Big Bang. So really, it's not science versus religion. It's a battle between two different religions. We have a religion based on man's word, which is called humanism. Anytime you're elevating your own opinion, your own thoughts, your own ideas above God's word, that is humanism, essentially, at its basis. So you have secular humanism versus Christianity, and that's really what this whole thing is about. And so you see that through and through.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, by the way, we have a really good chapter in our New Answers book, too. I believe it's chapter 26. It talks about why is the Scopes trial significant, written by Ken Ham and Dr. David Min. So if you guys would like to learn more about the Scopes trial, really good information in this book. But just kind of give you guys an overview. As the trial is going on, Darrow at one point, after he just ridiculed Brian with all these miracles, you know, how could you believe in a flood? How could you believe in Jonah being swallowed by a big fish? How could you believe that, you know, Joshua's day, that the sun stood still, and all these different things? And he just kept saying, he kept standing on God's word over and over and over again. You know, it's a miracle because God's word is consistent. But then all of a sudden, there was a turning point within the trial where all of a sudden Darrow, he asked Brian straight up, but what about six-day creation? Did God really make everything in six literal 24-hour days? That would have been the perfect time for Brian to stand on biblical authority to give those answers. But sadly, that's not what he did. Brian actually took a step back and said, well, maybe God used millions of years to create everything. Maybe a day doesn't really mean a day. And so essentially what he did is he undermined biblical authority at that point. And really at that point, Darrow knew he had won. He knew that he just proved his point, really trying to undermine biblical authority and making God's word subject to the reinterpretation of the shifting sands of man's word. And really, that's the same thing that's happening today, guys. Just look around our culture today. Look at our government schools today. Look at our court systems. They haven't kicked out religion. They kicked out Christianity, and they substituted it with the religion of secular humanism. That's what we're seeing all around us in our culture. Christians are doing the exact same thing, trying to fit these humanistic ideas of evolution, millions of years, trying to cram them into the Bible. And guys, that is called syncretism, right? We can't take two religions. We can't try to mix them together. In fact, we have generations today that are told, you don't need to believe everything that's in this book. You don't need to fully trust everything that's in Genesis, right? So essentially saying that you can trust man's word over God's word. But here's the thing. If you can't trust the Bible's geology, why trust its theology, right? If Genesis 1 isn't really true, why trust John 3:16? Why trust Romans 10:9? You see, it's either all true or none of it is at all. And ultimately, what we need to do is we need to give answers for the next generation. And that's why we have books like this, New Answers Book 1 through 4. I highly encourage you guys to get this book into your library today to know the truth of God's word, why you believe it, and how to defend biblical authority.
We have a lot of other verses in the Bible that it's confirming Genesis 1 through 11. You know, so many things, even Jesus, have used so many of Genesis. And one thing that I say here, to kind of go with what you're saying, is they might have helped some increase their knowledge to recognize that science is one thing and religion is another, and that respect for each is warranted. That's totally different. It's not about, as you say, it's not science versus religion. It is not science versus creationism, right? It's two religion, and
That's
we
right.
have to have that really clear in our mind so we can understand that the debate, it's not about authority of science and just ideas about God.
Mm-hmm. That's really is. And just two quick things we wrap up on that article. Number one, if you ever get a chance to go down to Dayton, Tennessee, if you're in that area, there's a group that does a reenactment of the Scotus Monkey Trial, and I just saw it just this past weekend. They did a phenomenal job. And so if you like that sort of stuff, that's not normally my thing, but I really enjoyed it. They did a phenomenal job. You can check that out there. And then secondly, there was a movie made on that trial called Inherit the Wind. And if you've ever seen that movie, it gets a lot of things really, really wrong because it's done from a liberal slant and really an attack on those who believe the Bible. And so Dr. David Benton, who's now in glory, right? Praise God for that. But had such a great ministry while he was here. He did a talk on this called Inherently Wind. And you can find that on our answers.tv platform. A great job debunking that particular movie and showing what really happened during the case. You can check that out there if you would like.
Yep, exactly.
All right, moving on. How a sugar acid crucial for life could have formed in interstellar clouds. And so, of course, Rocket Rob, or Rocket Bob Man, is our main,
Rocket Bob Man.
The main guy on this. But basically, I'll turn this over in just a second. But we found glyceric acid on meteorites. And so they've done some new lab experiments that hint at its origin out in space. So they're really trying to figure out how this glyceric acid that we need to metabolize energy on Earth, how it might have formed out in space. We'll talk about why here in a second. But basically, they've done experiments. They said, wow, maybe through radiation blasting in these interstellar clouds, this stuff could have formed. And then it got on meteorites. Maybe that explains how it got here. They're not really sure. But my question, Rob, is why are they trying to explain the origin of this stuff out in space anyway?
Sweet stuff right here. Just some good sugar. I mean, this really is the number one goal of every single NASA mission I ever worked on. I was in the NASA industry for about 10 years. And so really get past all the fluff and stuff, get past all the media. The number one goal of every single one of these missions is they're trying to find evidence of life in outer space. Ultimately, why? Because they're trying to justify their evolutionary story. They're trying to disprove God's creation. So they're very inundated in that evolutionary worldview. And so it's really no surprise we're seeing this article again and again and again. This is basically related to the field of what's called astrobiology. If you guys know anything about astrobiology, it's simply that. It's the study of life in outer space. But let that sink in, right? The study of life in outer space. It is the only so-called science field with no data, no evidence. We've never found life in outer space. In fact, you can get a PhD in astrobiology. You guys know that? Again, the only science field with no data, with no
actual... If there's no data, can't anybody be a PhD in that particular field? We could all be PhDs in astrobiology.
Like, that's, that joke, underwater basket weaving, it kind of reminds me of that.
I have bestowed on you the honorary doctorate of PhD in astrobiology. You're welcome.
Exactly. And so throughout this article, basically, they're trying to figure out how this crucial ingredient, you know, formed deep in space. And the reason why is because they can't explain it through these naturalistic processes here on Earth. There just wasn't enough time. So what they're trying to do is trying to push the problem into deep space where there's more time. Really, that time is that magical ingredient to try to make this all work. They're trying to figure out the way to allow for more time. And so I basically call this the blender, you know, process, where they take all these different ingredients. They say if you put the right mixture together in the right conditions, maybe you can afford more complex molecules in space. Basically, they're trying to beg the question here, assuming evolution to prove evolution. And like Brian was saying, they believe that if you have this radiation blasting carbon dioxide, ethylene, glycol in these interstellar clouds, then maybe you get this sugar acid that comes around. Here's the thing, they did not observe this, right? They did not see this, they did not observe this. This is really just based on pure speculation, right? And it could be true, right? Maybe there is some of this sugar acid that's out in the interstellar clouds out there, but really, so what? At the end of the day, just because you have all the right so-called building blocks of life does not mean you automatically have life.
And what they did, it was basically what? They used design, they used intelligence, mm-hmm. they put molecules and structure that are already there.
Yeah,
that's the irony about it. Yeah,
right?
It requires intelligence.
Yeah, and they put it together like, see, it could have come from the space with no intelligence. Okay, so who did the whole thing? Mm-hmm. You, are you calling yourself not intelligent?
Kind of a catch-22, right?
Yeah. Right?
Yeah.
Because, I mean, that's what they did. It's just like me saying, if I get some milk, some eggs, some sugar, mm-hmm. I'm going to make ice cream. And then I can just do the whole thing like, see, ice cream can come out of the space.
Yeah.
But I was the one doing the whole thing.
That's right.
That's right.
And they could not really do the cosmic rays, but they had to kind of change some of the things. So all of that is just design, intelligent, using things that are already there to prove evolution, which is go totally against their idea. One thing that was funny was when I read the title here, I was like, oh, so the interstellar clouds are making ice cream now? That was my idea.
Sweet stuff. Yeah,
I mean, it's cold out there, right? It's cold.
Right? Cold. Yeah.
Yeah. So, and just going back to the fact that, you know, life requires information, right? Information always originates from a mind. There are no exceptions here. Yeah. And so, and also, plus, if you think about the law of biogenesis, life only comes from life. That means, scientifically speaking, life cannot come from non-life. And so, if anyone believes that maybe these so-called building blocks, these Lego blocks, can produce life, they're basically believing in the magic fairy tale. It just doesn't exist. And they even mentioned it in the article. They talk about the magic of it.
It's not magic.
They say it feels like magic, and it really is, right? How much that very simple chemistry that we can observe can evolve into something more complex. That really is a magical fairy tale. Like when I'm talking to my five-year-old, you know, talking about these some of these fun stories, that's exactly what it is when I'm reading these kind of things. Yeah. And so really, it's just based on this irrational belief about the unobserved past.
Mm-hmm. And just real quick, I mean, I made the joke about the honorary doctorates we mentioned about evolution, the idea itself. Truly, with the definition of the word, it is stupid when you rightly understand what it is. But let's be very clear, those who are embracing these ideas, those who are astrobiologists, it's not that they're dumb.
They're very
intelligent.
They're
most likely brilliant, especially in their particular fields. They're not actually even questioning their intelligence. Yeah. What we're really challenging is the underlying assumptions that's guiding their interpretations and giving them the wrong conclusions. Mm-hmm. It's their worldviews, their foundational authoritative assumptions that lead them astray. So it's not that they're dumb. They are smart. No one's questioning that. But it's their authority and their worldview that misguide them. Yeah. That's what we're pointing
to. It's not a head issue, really. At the end of the day, it's a heart issue. It's a spiritual issue, right? Like Brian was saying, they're very, very smart people. They're very intelligent, probably way smarter than all three of us put together. But the thing is, it's a spiritual issue because they don't want to believe that there's a creator out there. Because if there is a creator, then there's a holy God that they have to answer to for their crimes. Obviously, that's not something that they want. So really, it's a heart issue, not a head issue.
All right, last article very quickly here. Startup that selects embryos with good genes says it's not doing eugenics. And so the founder of this article is named Nor Sidikwe, a 29-year-old founder of a startup called Orchid. And so basically they are mapping the genomes of these embryos, and parents can come in and look at the mapped genomes and pick the embryos with the best genes and reject all the others to pick their baby. They're literally picking the baby with the best genes. And eugenics, the word itself, means good genes. If you're not familiar with eugenics, it comes in the late 1800s, early 1900s, based on Darwin's evolutionary thinking that some people are more evolved than others. And so the idea was, if some humans are better than others, we got better genes, so those with the good genes should take over the population. Those with bad genes should be got rid of so humans can keep evolving in the right direction. Now, at the time, what do you do with those with the bad genes? You can't just kill them. Hitler does that later, by the way, just takes the thinking to a new level, next level. So at the time, they said, well, we'll keep those with the bad genes from reproducing. We will sterilize them, keep them from having kids, and lots of really horrific things took place because of this sort of thinking. So after that, then after Hitler, eugenics got a really bad name, as it should have a bad name. Mm-hmm. So people don't like to be attached to the idea even today. And so the founder, who's basically practicing eugenics at a very detailed, intimate level with the baby, does not like to be called a eugenicist, but that's essentially what they are.
Well said. There you go.
And we're at the end, so I guess we'll run up at the end. Okay, so a couple of conferences coming up for us. We want you guys to check out first, Beyond the Bones. Own Dr. Gabriella Haynes, she's a paleontologist. Her and Joel Lineweber, our founder, Ken Ham, and then our geneticist, Dr. Georgia Purdom, doing a conference on looking at the bones. What did they really cry out to us about dinosaurs and what they really were? Dr. Gabriella Haynes has some really good videos, really getting into this in a lot of good detail. It's kind of a front burner issue among the scientific community. Some great answers there. You'll be speaking at that, right?
Yes, correct. I'm going to be speaking. It's going to be here at the museum one day.
September 20th. Conference. September 20th, 2024. You can scan the barcode to get some information on that. I encourage you to come and visit the museum, the attractions, and also visit this special conference on that.
Yeah, looking forward to that. Should be cool.
And then one more, our last one. We have our Answers for Pastors conference coming up this October 8th through the 10th. These conferences are always phenomenal. It's not just for pastors, for anyone. who wants to be equipped with a biblical worldview, come and be a part of this. But of course, it's kind of geared towards pastoral leadership. Great speakers like Kosti Hinn, Josh Bice, our own Martin Isles, Ken Ham, then Conrad and Mimwe from Africa, and many others, Joel Beakey. Great speakers, great presentations on answering, compromising, standing firm on God's word, October 8th through the 10th. Check that out. Be a part of that. Maybe gift this to your pastor. It's a time of refreshing and equipping. Such a great event. Yeah. And so with all that being said, I encourage you guys to come down. Hopefully we'll see you there. That is all the time we have for the day. So you guys have a great day and God bless.
God bless you.